Now we will do dividing the light from the darkness, which I just was able to touch on at the beginning of last week, but we had to get through that additional material from John 7:53 through 8, verses 1 through 12. And once again, tonight you're going to see as we move into Jesus' discussion as he is speaking to the Pharisees that were there in front of him in the last quarter of the 7th chapter, as he speaks to them and to the people that were there, there will be a no interruption, continuous flow of the narrative, and we'll kind of go over a little of that again tonight, because I think maybe that was probably the first time most of us have probably heard that something like that presented that I presented last week. So we'll just touch on it, but then we'll move through this next section right here. So let's read the text, John 8, verses 12 through 16. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me. And so as he begins to speak to the same group about a familiar in their motif and in their type of Jewish metaphorical language, the familiar idea of the difference between light and darkness. We see other biblical writers pick up on that same kind of theme. Paul, I debated whether to take you through some of these other writings, and I thought, you know, that's going to take up more time, and I know you know how to work a concordance. So if you've just looked up the word light or dark or darkness, either one of those, you'll be amazed at the amount of times that the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 13, and over in 1 Thessalonians, and over in Colossians, will use that same motif when he talks about the believer in Christ as being, and John does it in 1 John too, as well as this gospel, believers being sons of light, you know, as opposed to those in the darkness. In Romans 13 he says, we're of the light, we're not of the darkness. And that metaphor for the difference between, you know, those who are righteous with God relative to faith in Christ and having his righteousness imputed to you, they are now light. And Jesus talks about later, and it's going to keep coming up in John's gospel, Jesus will talk about obey the word, follow after me while I am here, walk while the light is with you, walk in the light, and you'll be sons of light. It's that same idea that's going on. And you see it several times in 1 John, especially within the first two chapters of 1 John right there. So it's a notable metaphor. And sometimes we get so used to hearing certain phrases or certain words, like Jesus the Son of Man, right? Or Jesus is the Lamb of God, you know. We get used to those types of terms, we hear them all the time, that we tend to miss some of the power that is behind them if we just sort of back up a little bit and don't run over that so fast while you're either listening to the word preached or while you're reading it yourself. You know, just kind of camp a little bit. Make a campfire and light that thing and just sort of hang around a little bit. You know, one of the biggest eye-opening things for me in regards to a term like Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, I read through the gospel accounts and I used to think, you know, I know he refers to himself as God. I know he refers to himself, you know, as Son of God, but he refers to himself as Son of Man a lot. And I sure would like more Son of God stuff, you know, because frankly, I was like, okay, Son of Man, I know Ezekiel, you know, used that phrase. God referred to Ezekiel as Son of Man. You know, come here, Son of Man, say this, Son of Man, and that kind of a thing in his prophecy. But when I discovered a prime messianic passage that speaks of Christ being given by the Father dominion and a kingdom and rulership over all the earth, over all creation, see? And when I saw that in Daniel chapter 7, I saw that in 7, 23, 24, 25, that area right there. And it says that they brought the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. See? And then it all begins to take on more light. And see, and now I'm using the metaphor light right there. And so every time I see Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other biblical messianic title. That's the high watermark. I don't know what the count is. But it's more than any of the others. He's reaching back to that, and every time he says that about himself, either to the general populace, to the 12, or when he's directing his comments right to the Jewish Sanhedrin or some form of Jewish leadership, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is asserting nothing less than his absolute overlordship, his monarchship, his kingship over them at that moment. And then once I realized that, and I saw these really bloody, violent reactions that the Jewish leaders would give Jesus when he just referred to himself as the Son of Man, because they recognized what he was saying. They knew about that Daniel 7 passage. They know the high level of the authority that comes with that title, and that Jesus is asserting that over them at that moment. And so they're like, hey, you know, who do you think you are, kind of a thing. But at the same time, I think they felt the genuine divine sting of that in their hearts, that we really are standing in front of God. And the depth of their depravity being so deep like it was, that the only thing you can do, as Romans 5 talks about, the only thing a person who is an enemy of God or is hostile to God, Romans 8, can do is turn and try to squash that thing. And that's what they did. That's why they were thrilled when Judas showed up and offered, this is a guy's on the inside. We all, you know, everybody wants an inside man. We got a guy on the inside route, and it's just costing us 30 pieces of silver. Not bad. See? So the power of these metaphors and these phrases, I don't want them ever to be lost on any of us. And so here's a great example of some of that right now. Dividing the light from the darkness. In that first two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, we're going to consider the light of Christ and the darkness of the Pharisees. There's going to be, you know, he's going to be putting both on display, the opposites to one another right here. All right, so verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them. Now think about last week, okay, for a moment. Then Jesus again spoke to them. The word again right there, that's palin in Greek. Again is fine. Could be once again, or it could be furthermore. I opt for furthermore right here. You know why? Because he's talking to the same group of people he was talking to before we got interrupted with the additional material in chapter 7, verse 53, down through 8, 1 through 11. Now, who is the them here? Do you remember from last week? Just
the Pharisees.
Yeah, good, very good. The Pharisees. And really, I think I suggested to you that right next to the word them right there, I put down, you know, chapter 7, verse 40. That's where it picks up at. And then all the way down to 52. Jesus had just got through saying to them, and it's the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? This is the last day. There's a little debate as to whether it's the seventh day or the eighth day, but it's the last day, be it seventh or eighth in any case. And he's at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They just did that water purification ritual down at the Gihon Spring. That was, of course, added intertestamentally between the Testaments, that 400-year period between the Testaments. This information was added. It became, you know, a ritual and a rite that they would go through, and has no biblical basis in the law, but they're going through this, and then the water's taken all the way back to the temple. They then pour it out onto the brass altar, and Jesus is standing there in the court of Israel, and they're watching this take place, and it's as this is happening, you know, nobody's thirst spiritually is being slaked at all. And so that's when Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and so on, you see. Very powerful right there. He asserts himself, and the Pharisees are right there. They're in the temple area. They're in the court of the Gentiles. And there's some movement that's going on here, in that eventually we're going to end up like where we are at right now in chapter 8, starting at verse 12. We're going to find out as we get down to verse 20 of chapter 8 that these events now are still happening in the temple, but now they're in the treasury area, which is the court of the women. The court of the women, the treasury area was in there. So this is happening here. Verses 40 all the way down to 52, we've got the Pharisees and the officers there, the officers come back, the Levitical priests, because, you know, police rather, because they had sent them to get Jesus. They didn't have to go very far. They were still in the temple area, but they were separated enough as to they couldn't see what was happening with Jesus and the Levitical police. So the officials, the Levitical police, they come back. They're empty-handed. Why didn't you bring him? No man ever spoke like this man. Are you kidding? Are you deceived too? And then Nicodemus steps in and he begins to defend Jesus. Our law doesn't judge any man before it first hears him, and they turn on him. You know, are you of Galilee also? And that was an excoriating statement. Search and look, no prophet comes out of Galilee. And I told you, oops, right? Because the Bible does say, for instance, the prophet Jonah came out of Galilee, and the Messiah was prophesied in Isaiah to come out of Galilee, besides being born in Bethlehem. See? And so we saw all that, and then we have this problem. We have this interruption. Chapter 7, verse 53, and then the first 11 verses of chapter 8. It's a great story, like I told you last week. It is. It could very well be based upon a true fact. There were oral things handed down about Jesus that never made it into the gospel accounts or into any of the epistles. And I pointed out to you that at the end of John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, it says, Jesus said and did many other things, which I suppose if they were written down, the whole world wouldn't be able to, you know, contain the amount of books that would be written about them. So that gives some validation there. However, we really don't know what the source of this is. This story of the woman caught in adultery. And there's internal problems to this story, isn't there, like I pointed out to you last week. And there are serious external problems, like I pointed out. If it was originally a part of John's autograph, and they were making copies after copies after copies, and they did that, why did they leave this out? Did they all get together and just decide, this isn't part of it? Or let's go ahead and take something out. But they didn't do that. You know, they just made copies. They wouldn't have bothered making copies if they didn't believe that this was authoritative and had the stamp of the divine on it. See? They didn't have a fully developed theology of inspiration, you have to understand. But they recognized at the basic level that this is from God, that this is His Word, because they had the Holy Spirit in them indicating and bearing witness to that. Plus, you got the apostles writing it, you got the apostles approving it, so on and so forth. And that's an element of authority right there, a primary element of authority. And so why is it that for the first 500 years, your audio didn't go out, the first 500 years, this thing doesn't show up in any of the hundreds of manuscripts that were made that contained John's gospel? And then all of a sudden, bingo, one shows up with it. We don't know where the scribe who did that copy of that, a manuscript in particular, that would have been manuscript D, showed up in the 5th century. We don't know where he got that information from. We just don't know. You see? So the facts are dubious. You see? The next time it shows up is another 500 years later. In the 10th century, you know, manuscript I-80. No, it's 180. That was the joke from last week. Okay. I always think that's what that is when I look at it in a critical apparatus. It's manuscript I-80. It's a highway in Omaha. In any case, it shows up again. So you got 500 years from the autograph, then it shows up, and then it goes away. It doesn't show up in any of the Gospel of John apographs for another 500 years. It's almost like a pattern is going on here. And then it shows up again. And then, of course, it's picked up and moved into the Byzantine manuscript tradition. And that's when it starts getting multiplied. And that's why it ended up in your King James Bible. See? And that's the short, condensed story of that little transmission a bit right there. But as I showed you last week, we've got internal problems with this thing as well as external problems. I'm not going over any of that right now. If you want to review, you can always go to YouTube, like Brian was telling us, and, you know, kick up this video from last week. I think it's called John Didn't Write This, Sorry, something like that. That's pretty funny. John Didn't Write This, Sorry. And so one of the problems that's going to show up is as we get into verse 12 right here, and Christ talks about his own light as opposed to the darkness of the Pharisees, that all of a sudden in verse 12 he says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, and then he speaks what he says, and then in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, wait a minute, we've got a problem. Because the last time we heard about the Pharisees is in chapter 8, verse 9, actually verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Verse 9, Jesus is saying, who is without among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then in verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. And so the picture that the text is painting for us is that there's people there in the court. They're out there, they're surrounding, you know, they don't run away, they're still there. They're the same people that were with Jesus, you know, when he talked about in the court of the court of Israel, you know, if anybody is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And now we know that they've moved from that area into the court of the women, because verse 20 says all this stuff that you are reading about right now happened in the treasury, which is in the court of the women. But you see, if this situation, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is true, well, then we've got a working contradiction on our hands. Because verse 9 says that it was the scribes and the Pharisees that began to go out one by one. And the reason they went out one by one, do you remember from last week? Why did they go out one by one when Jesus challenged them? Because they brought this woman to him asking him to adjudicate, right? Be judge over this. Right, right. And that sounds okay to me, right? No? Yes?
Except for he was in the temple and they wouldn't allow dust, let alone dirt in the temple.
You see, and that's an established fact. You can read about that in a number of commentaries and older Judaistic studies and older things about the Jewish habits in regards to the temple and the portions of the priest that were set aside to be janitors. But it wasn't, you know, janitors like we might think of it today. This was a ministry, you know, for them. And they kept that place spotless. So they're supposed to be in the court of the women. And I mean, what is this writing on the ground thing? I mean, are we supposed to assume that, you know, he nicked his finger and out comes some blood and now we're writing with that? Or exactly, as a dry erase board. Yeah, right. They just unearthed one. I just read about it in biblical archaeology the other day. Dry erase board from the first century. Yeah, so you've got, that's a problem right there. You know, what the heck is he supposed to be writing on? Because it doesn't say what it was or what he was using. He certainly didn't bring out his Bic and flick it or something like that. The only other thing we could think of is when you think about writing on the ground, you're writing in the dirt. But then that's a problem too, you know. In any case, you see, it's like, what? It brings up more questions than, you know, provides us with any kind of answers. But there's that. But then all these Pharisees leave. And then we move right into verse 12 and verse 13, and they're back. What, did they just go out the door and then suddenly come rushing back? Why did the Pharisees leave in the first place? Do you remember what Jim said? Yeah, exactly. Because he just said, he was without sin among you. Meaning, if you're going to witness against this woman, then according to Deuteronomy 19, if you're bearing false witness, then whatever the penalty is, in this case for this woman, which would have been death, is going to come upon you. The older ones knew this. They began to back out one by one, leaving the younger guys last, who weren't maybe as sharp or didn't realize what was about to take place, you see. They had really put themselves into a corner here. And so they back out. But see, I'm giving you this information so you can help other believers. God is not glorified when a story like this is in the text of Scripture and the text is treating it as if it should be there, as if John originally wrote it. That is not glorifying to the Lord. You know what that is? That's a sin. Do not add to his words. Do not take away from his words, lest he reprove you and you be found to be a liar. That's Proverbs 30, verse 5. Then there's Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1 through 2 right there. Says the same thing. Don't add to his words. Don't take away from his words. As soon as you do that, you know, I mean, we can name other passages too. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, other passages that warn about that. Not going beyond what is written. 2 John verse 9 and so on. And so when we've got this in here, that's why most modern translations, they leave it in, but they leave it in out in regards to the tradition of it, because it's been such a long-standing tradition. Okay, that's fine. I can respect that, but then let's say what it really is. Let's say what it really is. It's additional material that doesn't belong. It doesn't belong relative to the internal evidence, it doesn't belong in regards to the external evidence. So you need to help people with this. Brothers and sisters who believe that they're reading their King James Bible, you know, and I think the King James Bible is great. You know, like I said to you before, we're only talking about 2%, something like 2% difference, 2% additional material that is really in there overall, you know. And I'll just tell you what that stuff is. Give you the facts behind it without trying to bore you too far into the hole, but then and then make up your mind. Make up your own mind. It's okay. If you want to believe that this is in there, okay, but since I'm in the pulpit right now, I'm telling you what I know. That doesn't mean you have to buy it. I recommend that you study long and hard, you know, and trust me, I'll give you all the materials that you want for on both sides of the camp. Because I got a load of this stuff in my library. I'm not giving you books out of my library, you know, but I'll supply that information to you. So this is really important because now we've got a working contradiction if 1 through 11 is true. But if the narrative ends at chapter 7, verse 52, and the last time Jesus was in front of the people was at the end of 39, and then if we move chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, 1 through 11, out of the text, then suddenly we return to a working flow. The Pharisees are still there because they were there at the last part of chapter 7. And now they're still here. Otherwise, if you've got the Pharisees showing up in verse 13 of chapter 8, well, we got a problem because in verse 9, they left. In verse 9, they left. We have no explanation for them coming back. And it just happened. No, it's the only answer is that chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, did not occur within this flow of narrative within John's autograph, and it was never recognized as flowing as such or a part of the narrative because for the first 500 years of copies, it's all missing. It's not in any of the apographs, the copies. Of the original autograph. So when Jesus speaks again to them, he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And I mentioned to you last week at the end that this is significant because just like Jesus used the metaphor of the water ceremony from the Gihon spring, bringing it to the temple, saying, you know, he was thirsty, come to me and drink. So now in this area here on the last day of Tabernacles, I told you this at the end last week, in the court of the women, they had these four huge lamps, and they would light these things. And as it got darker, the light of this would just spread out, you know, throughout that area of the court. People would come and have their own torches, and they would sing psalms unto God. Jesus now uses this metaphor of light. I am the light of the world. By the way, this is like, I think, the second or third of Jesus' famous I am statements in John's gospel. And now he refers to himself as the light of the world. What world? The world of the believers. I agree with that. Maybe to the point a little bit more. What do you think? The word world in John's gospel. Remember? The Jewish world. Their world. Their world, the world of Judaism. Now, for sure, Jesus is the light of Jew and Gentile. So for the believer, certainly he is that. Of course he is that. But more specifically, more to the point, when he says, I'm the light of the world, and as the word world is being used throughout John's gospel, many of the times it's referring to the world of Judaism, the world of their temple, the world of their acknowledgement of God and the Old Covenant and things like that. We got to keep remembering that type of motif. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus is referred to as the light. John opens up his gospel with that kind of idea in chapter 1, really verses 4 down through 9. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Speaking of Christ, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Yeah. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness refers back to men. They're the ones in darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not, New American Standard, comprehend it. And the Greek right there is katalambano. It's an intense receiving. The darkness just doesn't receive it. And that's going to come up again. But he's still shining, but they're not receiving it. He may be the light of the world, And he may be enlightening every man, like it's going to say down in verse 9, but enlightening doesn't mean you're receiving the light. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came to testify, bear witness about the light. Now verse 9, that was, the true light, meaning Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he does. Just because keep in mind, God's got to do the work of regeneration in order for the light to mean anything to you. He's got to remove the Adamic fallen sin nature. That's the essence of regeneration. So that the light might penetrate. That's why people believe. That's another way of saying belief in regards to the light. So back to chapter 7, when he says, verse 12, I'm the light of the world, he then says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. So now he's using that, you know, that offset phrase between light and darkness. Now somebody who is following him, akulotheo, to follow after. Here we've got the verb in the form of a present passive participle. So it's a continuous, regular, habitual following. It's a static present. There's like 7 different ways to understand the present tense depending upon the construction of the passage in Greek in particular. But we've got a continuous, regular following after. The voice is passive. So somebody who follows after Jesus, it's not even somebody who makes that decision. Because the passive voice points towards the action taken to the person following, enabling you to follow. See, it's God's work of salvation and discipleship from first to last. See, there is that funny little tightrope we keep walking down in regards to, yeah, but what are my responsibilities? Guess what? If you're not a new creation in Christ, you don't have any responsibilities. You don't. Other than the fact that you're still called responsible to God, you know, because of your sins and your activities. Yes, God will judge you, and he's God, so he gets to say what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. But the unregenerate man, he's in darkness. We just read about it in the first chapter, you know, katalambano, the darkness does not receive. I'm not receiving that, right? But see, God's work in salvation and then discipleship, the ongoing aspect of following him. He says, I'm the light of the world. He who regularly, continually, habitually follows me or is following me, because there's your participle mood, even that, because the voice is passive, means that God brings that to you. God brings that to you. So now, one of the things somebody might say is like, well, as long as God's doing it, I guess if I don't feel like doing it, then I'm off the hook because I'd feel like doing it, following him, if God was doing it. See, a regenerate person doesn't ask that question. Or doesn't make a statement like that. Because if you're either new or you're not, either the old things have passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17, or they haven't. And I say to believers, you know, here's the issue. We're going to touch on it in a second here. Believers still deal with their flesh. That's the weakness of the body, the weakness of the mind, the weakness of the will, right? Still dealing with that flesh. But we need to understand that the Bible draws a pretty good strong line between what God is doing in your life and your responsibility relative to your physical, fleshly scenario here on this earth. We'll cover that some more in just a little bit. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now catch the power of that. If he who is following me regularly, consistently, and I'm bringing that power and ability for you to follow me to you, then the result will be what, according to the next statement? Excellent. You will not walk in darkness. So darkness will have no place. Now this is the metaphor of darkness relative to sin, right? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is a little bit of darkness, but we'll overlook that. Yeah, no. God is light, and in him is at all. No darkness at all. See? Well, if God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and this text says that if I'm following Jesus and he's the one providing the means for that, then the result of that will be I will not walk in darkness, it says in 12. I won't walk in sin. To walk peripatao, in this case, just means to live in it. Like that's your home. That's where you're. That's your, the road that you're traveling down. And only the Bible gets to define what sin is. Isn't that correct? The only way you're going to know that is if you're in the Word every day, especially the New Testament. And it'll make these things crystal for us. So we don't have to wonder about, well, is this sin? Is that sin? Kind of a thing. And it's okay to ask me about that or ask Tony or Keith. Perfectly fine, or talk to one another about it, but make sure you're pulling your answers out of the text. I'd much rather have you get your own answers. I'd much rather have you work in the text and be aware of that. So, he will not walk in darkness, bottom of verse 12, but will have the light of life. The light of life, as opposed to the darkness. I love that. Now, Jesus said, you know, I am the light of the world. Well, if I have the light of life, then that means I have Jesus' life. I have Jesus' life. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me regularly, continuously, habitually, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Who doesn't want to have the light and the life, except an unbeliever, that Jesus had while he was on the earth, for instance? Not having to deal with sin all the time, you know, not having to do, it's the light of life. Now, I'm not saying you would be, you know, if you follow after Jesus, you won't ever have to deal with sin. The Bible doesn't allow for that. But it does bring you the information concerning the power of what it means to be in the light as he is in the light. And that light is the light of God, 1 John 1:5. And in him is no darkness at all. Not only in regards to the darkness of obvious sin, obvious sins, but in things like we joked about it earlier, but we were singing one of our hymns and stuff, you know. And the Christmas celebration is the darkness. Now, come on, come on, come on. It's a darkness. It's not true. I'm not saying that it's not true that Jesus... that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin and that part of the story. But that's not the Christmas story, Christmas, you know. The very term itself is non-biblical. It harkens back to the Constantine period, you know, and the Roman Mass. It's Christmas, Christ Mass. Do you know that it's always been the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that when the priest serves up communion, he commands Christ, he commands Christ to come down and inhabit these little wafer doodahs. And Jesus comes on down obediently, and he does it all the time throughout the world. Every time they serve Mass, and they do it like every day, and the priest is commanding him down into it. There's your Christ Mass. That's what it is. December 25th is the Saturnalia celebration. It's pagan. Constantine, when you can spit all this stuff back, then I will stop repeating this, okay? But it only happens once a year, so I'm doing it. The Saturnalia celebration, totally pagan. It's the belief that winter is now coming and the sun is dying and winter takes over. And Constantine, in order to ratify his subjects and make them a homogeneous one, took what all other kings did from time immemorial, preceding him, and took religion and made a state religion, one religion, to bind the hearts and minds of the people together so that there is cooperation and no resistance, because all kings know that the root of political resistance is what? It's religion. It's the religion of the people. Why do you think Karl Marx said religion is the opiate of the masses? He knew that's what the people wanted. He knew that that's what they had to have. And he was being deprecating when he said that, but it's still a true statement. It's still a matter of fact. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. There is no compromise here. There is no compromise. It's just amazing to me every year. And you know, I will say this too, and I mean this. You guys do what you want. You know, as long as your conscience will allow it, right? Do what you want. Nobody's going to come after you. Keith and Tony and I are not going to go on your door and say, hi, we're here to make sure you don't have a Christmas tree up in your... You know?
There's nothing taken about
You know, and I don't want to turn this into something, you know, I don't want to go so far that it becomes like, you know, a big, big deal. I'm just telling you these are the facts, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. Your pastor doesn't want to have anything to do with it. They just really don't. And it's taken me years to be able to get to this point, you know, because the things, and we've got family and things that are expected of us every year kind of a thing. I got you. I'm with you in regards to that. Just let the word do its work. Don't close the door on this. This is part of your progressive sanctification. Don't just, you know, but you know what? You got no condemnation from me. I'm just telling you that recognizing that and equating it with that is a darkness. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, I mean, listen to what they're about to say to him. Verse 12 really, and what he said, they really impacted these Pharisees. Now here comes verse 12. So the Pharisees, of course, they say to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What? That's all they could come up with? Jesus just said, I am, ego eimi, using one of the proper titles of God from the Old Testament, ego eimi in Greek. I am the light of the world. I mean, all they could come up with was, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. He just referred to himself as the light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, what? Yeah, let there be light. And here comes Jesus saying, not only I am, but I am the light of the world. See, those things equate. That Genesis 1 equates with what he's saying right there. But they were so concerned about following the letter of the law, because we just, you know, we just got through talking about this Deuteronomy 19 thing, two or more witnesses, right? But this was in their social culture. You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So first, they get the first proposition wrong. You're testifying about yourself. Then they reach a wrong, damning conclusion about Jesus at the end of 13. Look at the middle of 13. They say, you're testifying about yourself. Meaning that nobody else has done this. Of course, I just showed you, you know, John 1, right? the Father had been testifying about Jesus. Chapter 5 of John, verse 31 through 34. Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he testified to the truth. Well, he's referring back to what happened in the latter half of the first chapter, when the Jews sent their representatives to John as he was baptizing at the Jordan, and they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? And he said, no, but I'm the one who is going before him. And he begins to testify about Jesus as the Messiah. So John is his first witness. But look at chapter 5, verse 19. There's another witness. Actually, I shouldn't have taken you there quite yet. Back to verse 33 of chapter 5. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is what? Not from man. Well, what does that mean? Oh, yeah. The Father is also testifying, not only at his baptism at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son. Whoops. There's that. What about John 5 and verse 19? Now I take you there. Therefore Jesus answered, saying to them, amen and amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, and it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, so on and so forth. Verse 27, he gave him, that is the Father, gave Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus says, as I hear what? As I hear from the Father, as I hear, I judge. Oh, so he is judging. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So on. So back to chapter 8 and verse 13. So the Pharisees got it wrong. They got their information wrong, and in a lawful court of law, everything would have been stopped right there, and they would have been the ones who would be found to be liars. So they say to him, "You're testifying about yourself." Well, that's not true. He wasn't. At that moment, he was standing there saying that, and they looked around for witnesses, and where's your witnesses? Well, there wasn't any there, except for the Father was right there, of course. And then here's their conclusion that's totally wrong at the bottom of 13. "Your testimony is not true." So they just called Jesus a liar. They just referred to Jesus as a liar. Think about that for a second. The very one who created them, who gave life, right? Hebrews 1, 2, 1 John 1, 3, verse 10, so on. Colossians 1, 16. "All things were made and created by him, for him, for his good pleasure," so on. Jesus is the creator. The very one who in the beginning, Elohim, the plurality of unity phrase, word I should say. In the beginning, he's the one who God said, God spoke, God did, God called the light. The very air that they were breathing, that their lungs were working, that their hearts were beating right there at that moment. He was sustaining them. Think about that. He was sustaining their physical life while they were blaspheming him. He was sustaining their life. While Jesus was on the cross, he was sustaining their life because his word is eternal. See, just because Jesus' spirit leaves his earthly body on the cross, he dismisses it, right? Doesn't mean that the creation suddenly suffers the effects of that, because it's from the beginning he speaks and his word is eternal. Hebrews 1 says that he holds all things together by the what? Don't whisper it to me. Okay, I'll take that. Power of his word. Word of his power. All things held together by the word of his power. That's in the beginning, God said. And again and again and again and again and again he says it. The sustaining power of this. This is your Savior. This is the Savior. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:23 says. And these guys are standing in front of him and saying, "Your testimony isn't true." Do you see the light of Christ set against the darkness of the Pharisees? Oh my gosh. Secondly, look at verse 14, and let's consider the light of above and the dark of below. Verse 14 now. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about," watch the patience here, right? "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Because Jesus is the living word. He's not telling a fabrication. There's no lying going on right here. There is no lie in him. He only speaks the truth at all times. But look at this great reason that he gives. The reason that his testimony is true, and he's basically saying, I don't need a secondary or a tertiary witness. Human witness. I don't need that. Because here's what I've got that nobody else in the world has. Here's what I've got. For, explanation, I know where I came from and where I'm going. Huh. What does that mean? I know where I came from and I know where I am going. Knowledge, Christ's knowledge of his pre-existence, his pre-incarnate eternal existence, qualifies him to testify about himself. How many people here remember your life before your mother's egg and father's sperm came together? Let's just have a show of hands. How many people remember? Right. Of course not. How many? Anybody would be hard-pressed remembering anything, you know, happening, or your life in the crib after birth and then the crib. I mean, we don't even remember stuff. Man, I can't remember stuff a week ago. Well, Carrie reminds me of things all the time. I go, really? We did that, honey? I said that, you know? Yeah, afraid so. Because I have this thing about me, I just, you know, things that are really important to me, and I'm outing myself now, things that are really important to me, you know, those I hold on to. And then other things that are not so much, right? You know what I'm saying? April 22nd, 1965. That's important to me. I just gave you my wife's birthday, and she just gave me a big thumbs up from back in the table there. See? You see? I just want you to know that, see this right here, baby? I polished that puppy up. You know? So with things that are important, right? The people in this church are important to me. No, I don't know your birthday. Sorry, don't know that. Well, that's important to me. Well, I'm going to let you down right now because I don't pay attention to birthdays, okay? Except for one person's birthday. But you know what? It's not a major with her either, you know, because we think on the same lines on these things. Although I'm still waiting to find out some difference between us, you know, relative to, you know, the mode of thinking and things like that. Okay, let's get off that subject and get back to this. Right here, so otherwise you're going to start testifying. I'll tell you what the difference is. It's this and it's this. Okay, let's just skip that. So when Jesus says that his testimony is true, he says it's because I know where I've come from. Now John 3:13 says, no man has ascended up into heaven except he that came down from heaven, which is the Lord. Jesus was saying that right there. So he knows where he came from. In John 6:32, we just got through studying this. 6:32, Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Who's the true bread here that he's talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's himself, exactly. And it's from where?
Heaven.
Yeah, he says, out of heaven. How does he know this? How does he know this? Yeah, of course. But the more to the point is that he knows this. He has a full cognitive memory of this. Not a remembrance like, oh, I kind of remember I had this little, you know, thing back in my past. Everybody can remember some especially happy or maybe especially traumatic thing that happened in your childhood. And that sticks out. You know, I can come up with stuff right now. You know, I remember, you know, in kindergarten, and I was really upset with my kindergarten teacher. And I was probably being lame or something, and she ended up grabbing me in class on my arm right here and hauling me up, you know, to wherever that's all I remember was that much. But I remember this next. I remember going back home and telling my mother, and I was really kind of ticked, you know, at this. As a little kid, you know, I felt like there was some injustice that went on. And I don't know if it was just or not. I don't know. Maybe she was having a bad day. I got no clue. But in any case, I remember this. I remember telling my mother these words. She grabbed me like a hanger. Like you, I must have seen grabbing a hanger out of the, I don't know, but I thought my arm was a hanger. See, I remember that.
What did she say?
I don't remember that. I have a little snapshot. I remember a little snapshot, right? So we all have those little stories, you know, and kind of a thing. But Jesus didn't have a memory like that. Jesus had full cognitive experience relative not to his memory, but to his eternal experience. Therefore, he does not need a corroborating witness because he's God. Only God has that information, eternal understanding of the past, present, and future in his heart and in his mind. And yet, as a man, Jesus was limited in regards to future knowledge. See? Because, for instance, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, of that day that he was coming back, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. He said, I don't know either. Because John makes it clear to us, especially in the fifth chapter, how dependent he was upon the Father for all things and all information. See? But this information right here about the knowledge of where he came from, that's eternal knowledge. And I don't need a corroborating. You know what a corroborating witness is for? For two things, in case you make a mistake or in case you lie. That's what a corrupt, Jesus doesn't make the mistake about what he speaks about, and he doesn't lie. See? So if Jesus was to have a witness, that would impugn his credibility. But his credibility doesn't, it's there. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And they couldn't say that about themselves. And here's what he says on the flip side of that to them, who just called him a liar, right? Bottom of 13, your testimony is not true. Now, middle of 14, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Look at the difference between the darkness of below. These guys are dark below and the light from above. being Christ. In fact, you look down at verse 23. Look down at 23. He was saying to them, same group now, you are from below. I am from above. Meaning I'm the Father sent me out of heaven, right? You are of this world. I am not of this world. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that consistently and let it be true about you? You're from this world. I am not from this world. Now, obviously, we were not sent by God out of heaven to redeem in the same sense that Christ was. But that sheer separation, that sheer separation between the darkness of the sin that surrounds us and to be able to say, I am not of that at all. That's something to strive for. That's not an impossibility, ladies and gentlemen. That's something we are to strive for, walking in the Spirit. Thank you, brother. Galatians 6:14, is it? Am I going to put you on the spot now, or do I have to go look it up?
Paul talks about himself that through Christ he was crucified to the world.
Ooh.
Crucified with Christ and crucified to the world.
The cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Is that right? Wow. And that's how he was not of this world. I know where I'm going. You don't know where I'm going. You're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. That's what it means by below. He's using a Hebraism here. You are of this world, from below. I am not of this world. So the light of the above and the dark of below is then amplified by Jesus. Finally, in verse 15, we get the dark of flesh and the light of Christ and the Father. Remember the comments I made earlier about the flesh and that Christians, we really need to understand the difference between the actions of somebody who is controlled by the Adamic fallen nature and then you come to Christ post-conversion and your flesh. See? We really need to understand the difference between those things. And you can figure this out. I'm going to help you. But it's like, one of the things that confuses Christians is they're reading along in their New Testament and they'll see references to the flesh and it's in a context actually where it's talking about your body. It's talking about the physical state relative to your body. And then there's the flesh relative to its weaknesses. Jesus said to the boys at the Garden of Gethsemane when he told them, sit here, watch and pray, lest you be carried into temptation. And he comes back and finds them sleeping and says to them, the spirit is willing. Yeah, you got it. But the flesh is weak. So he was acknowledging the boys wanted, you know, to watch and pray. The spirit is willing. He told them that. I'm recognizing that. But you guys got to, it's not enough. That's great that your spirit is willing. You want to obey me. But your flesh is weak. What were they doing? How was the flesh being weak was illustrated. What was it being, what was it doing? Jesus is like, Father, take this cup from me if it be your will, but not my will, but your will be done. I hope they weren't like doing the snore thing. He says in 15, as he continues his statement to the Jews there, the Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. Now, understand that when he says, I'm not judging anyone, he means like the way he just told them they were judging in the immediate context. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone according to the flesh. Yes, good, okay. That's the meaning of that. So I would say go with your pencil from the word anyone back up to the phrase according to the flesh. So a clear demarcation between the darkness of the flesh and the light of Christ relative to the subject of judging. You judge according to the flesh because the flesh just came up with verse 13. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. In other words, you're a liar. You need corroboration. Your statements by themselves are not to be taken as trustworthy. You're not credible without a witness. But only Jesus could say that he didn't need a witness. And yet he did have witnesses. He had the witness of the Father. He had a witness of John the Baptist. And by the way, how about the witnesses of all the people that he healed and cast out demons from? How about all that? How about all the... I mean, we could go on, right? But as far as corroboration goes, he didn't need that, but he provided. But when push came to shove, they were calling him a liar, saying he needed the same type of credibility that other sinful people needed. But if he succumbed to that, he would be saying, I'm a sinner just like you, and I need corroborative witnesses. But that would be a problem. Then we don't have a perfect Savior, a sinless Savior. We don't have that. So when Jesus says in 15, you guys judge according to the flesh, according to your weaknesses, your inabilities, your incompletenesses. But I'm not judging anyone according to weakness, inability, insufficiency of data or truth. So I'm not doing that. You guys are doing that. So in other words, judging according to the flesh, you know, obviously a darkness, but to judge according to the flesh for us, as the New Testament opens this up, is really to judge without biblical revelation. Everything we judge and determine is in accordance with the text, in accordance with God's gift of his perfect word. I can think of no better example that shows this than Paul in Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, this is not sin nature here. Sorry. Sin nature already taken care of in this teaching. He already took care of that in Romans 6, verse 6. The body of sin, that's the Adamic fallen nature, has been katargeo, deactivated. Some translations say rendered powerless. That's pretty good. It's inert. It once was ert. Now it's inert. I just like saying ert. It's ert. Okay? So that's not what he means by flesh. He's talking about the physical weaknesses, the weakness of the mind, the weaknesses of the body, the passions of it, you know, the desire. That's not sin nature. Like, if you're a Christian, and it's like, let's say, I'm going to be very direct about this. You're a Christian, you're single, and you really want sex. And you feel like you want sex. That's not your sin nature. That's the way God's made you. It's just that as long as you're single and you're not in a, you know, you're not in a covenanted, vowed, what the Bible calls a marriage situation, then that can't have expression. Outside of that, that would be sin because it's against God's word in the Old and the New Testament, okay? But I just want you to know that when you feel those things, you know, that feeling it is not the sin nature. That's your flesh. Now is it getting a little clearer maybe? That's just that weakness, you know? So think of it in that way. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, that's the first problem, is that instead of setting our minds on the Scripture, it's on what our body wants, you know, what this kind of a thing. So as soon as you set your mind on that, then what's it going to do? That information is going to transfer down into your actions. And you're going to act that way. You're going to act on those things. If you don't set your mind on those things and set it on something else, because you can't set it on a void, because then the flesh will just have, it's playtime. It's playground time for the flesh. You can't just set it in a void. It has to be set on something else. So he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Keep going. For the mind, it literally is, of the flesh. New American Standard says the mind set on the flesh, which is okay. But the Greek is genitive. For the mind of the flesh is death. Separation from God. And it could kill you too, physically. If you don't get a hold on that. Both of those are going on in this word death right here. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh, the weaknesses, the passions of the body, the limitations, the weaknesses of the mind, and so on. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. So, power of the will gets you nowhere when it comes to dealing with the flesh. 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who's in the flesh? Somebody who is letting their passions, their weaknesses, their physical desires, their mental, their emotional desires take hold of them and lead them down a path of destruction as they journey towards the darkness of that which is without God. And now we're back to 1 John 1:5 again. God is light, and in him is no darkness. See? Well, so that means that we got to bring it under control. So here's the boys back in the garden. Jesus says, watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation, right? And Jesus comes back and says, yo, didn't I? The spirit is willing, I know, but the flesh is weak. See, there's more power to that understanding now when you get more of what the Bible has to say about the flesh, you know? He was not making a comment, you know, on their going to hellness or something like that. Feel free to quote. I think that's pretty good. Going to hellness. I don't know. Something I thought was good. Instead, he says, he amplifies here, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By the way, he's talking to believers here. Hello? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here's the best part. Verse 9. However, good news time, you are not in the flesh. See, in other words, if you're not in, well, I'll keep reading. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, he's already covered this. We already know that at the moment of regeneration and then the twin gifts of faith and repentance come, bang, the Holy Spirit seals us. We're in the Spirit. See, this is the basis of why I say to you guys, I don't care how you feel. Well, it's not that I don't care how you feel, but don't let how you feel dictate to you. I'm depressed. I feel down. I don't feel spiritual. I'm in a dry place. I hate that, man. I really heard that a lot in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. I just feel like I'm in a desert place, you know. Who cares? I feel that way often. Well, not all. Maybe often's a little too strong, but I'm no stranger to that. Depressed. Carrie's witnessed it on a couple of occasions. I'm just feeling kind of down, honey. I just, you know, whatever. You know, sometimes I don't even have a reason. Well, what's wrong? I don't know. You know, I just feel this way. But you know what? It's at those moments. See, if you don't know the scriptures relative to the basics and the bedrock, you know, of regeneration and in the imputed righteousness of Christ and who I am in Christ, regardless of how I feel, the flesh, see, then you let that stuff carry you along and you lay down on this stream and it just sort of aimlessly takes you down, you know, into, you know, the darkness of the puddle world or something, and away we go down this depressing thing that's, you know, right? And we let it happen. That's the mindset on the, yeah, flesh. That's it. It's a mindset on the flesh. You are spiritual 24/7. Because your spirituality is not rooted in, oh, I don't feel good, or I don't feel very spiritual, I don't feel very positive, and oh my gosh, you know, I I'm not supposed to have these thoughts, you know, but instead of doing anything about it, instead of taking the teaching of Romans 6:6 or Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and a dead man can't sin, and a dead man doesn't have to have these thoughts kind of a thing. We're going to learn on Sunday about what it means to have the mind of Christ. That's going to be huge. Huge. However, verse 9, if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he doesn't belong to Christ. We could go on in this. We won't. We'll stop right there. Point made, I hope, about the flesh. And so we can finish now. Back in chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh. But I'm not judging anyone according to the flesh. Now you know why. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone I don't like the words "in it" right there in our New American Standard. I have mine scratched out. Now, they're italicized, so do as you will, but I recommend you scratch them. For I am not alone in it, because it's not an it that he's referring to. It's the Father. Look at the next line. I'm not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. See how it's better? Get rid of the in it part, I think, anyway. So he says at the very end right here, I'm not alone. If I do judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not coming to you in and of myself. The Father sent me, and he authorized. Did we learn this in John 5:27, that he has given all, and 33, I think it is, 32, that he has given, the Father has given all authority to judge into the hands of the Son, and the Father judges no one. Wow. But it came from the Father, and the Father is constantly testifying. I can only do and say the things I see and hear the Father do and say. I'm not alone in it. So when I make a judgment, like he's making on them right now, I'm not alone in it. It's got heaven's backing behind it. So dividing the light from the darkness, we see the darkness of the Pharisees, pitch black, ink soaked in it, darkness. To go the way, and then to call Jesus a liar like this, and it's going to get worse. You know it's going to get worse. We're only in the eighth chapter right now. Oh my gosh. And what's coming up in the eighth chapter, he's going to drill down on these guys in just a few verses, start being very emphatic about Jesus saying, I am the I am. He's going to say it three times before he's done with this chapter. It's this same chapter where Jesus is going to say, you're of your father the devil. You talk about throwing down. You know, no fear, no fear. And we're getting closer to the cross. You don't understand, the bulk of the Synoptic Gospels, the bulk of the material is mostly dealing with the last 2 weeks or so just before Golgotha. That's where all the heaviness and the confrontations, they get more frequent and more frequent. You see Jesus less out on the road, traveling between. He does travel, but the narrative is not as much focusing on the feeding of the 5,000, healing multitudes. As we get further on in the synoptics, including John, it compresses down to that last 2 weeks and really the final week, which is so critical. And you know what's going on during that final week? Confrontation, doctrinal confrontation between Christ and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. And that's what we're looking towards right now. And this is what's going to happen. We get down into John, further in John chapter 8, verse 44, you're of your father, the devil, and his desires are your desires. Same thing. Which goes beyond the flesh, by the way. It goes deeper than just the flesh. So another subject for another time. Father, we thank you for providing your word, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Thank you for bringing in your people tonight, Lord, for the hunger and the commitment they have for your word. And we just seek you, Lord God, to constantly remind us of the things that we've heard. Father, anything that I have said incorrectly, Lord God, just erase from your people's minds. Let it not give them any kind of problem. And teach me, Lord, where I may have been in error in anything, Lord. And I will repent of that. And I ask, Lord, that you give the people, not only the congregation here, but those who listen and watch the videos outside of the congregation, that if their conscience is being directed by your Spirit and their conscience is being pricked by certain things that they thought were true, which, gosh, maybe the Bible isn't saying that that's true, that they would go down that path in the Word and that you would help them with that and that you would bring them under good, solid, hermeneutically solid Bible teachers, Lord God. And I echo my prayer along with Elder Keith, Lord, that he writes often in his daily devotionals that go out online, Lord God, that you would deliver us from unfaithful men in pulpits, and that you would deliver us from the error proneness and the willing to be wrong in order to follow down some sort of a path that is desirous to the flesh. Deliver us from men like that, O God. And may you redeem these men, just like you've helped me and turned me around from the direction I was going in regards to doctrinal error. Thank you, Lord God, for these things and for your faithfulness, Lord. May your church rise up a beautiful, perfect bride before you in the coming years and centuries and however long we have to be on this planet, Lord God, as you head us further and further towards that consummation where all things are of you and sin is eliminated within humanity, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for these things. Just bless your people tonight as they go home. Now provide, Lord, sleep and wholeness in their bodies and in their spirits, Lord God, and be reminding them, Lord God, that you're living inside them by the Holy Spirit. And we can say, Christ in me is my hope, my expectation of glory, not only then, but right now, as I deal with the things of the flesh. And help us, Lord, to not set our minds on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.